Good morning. This is the Connecting class, and we're studying the Gospel of Mark and asking the question, what does it mean to be in and not of the world? Some time ago, a close friend of mine, he and his wife, went to a Tony Robbins seminar in California. You know Tony Robbins? He's the positive thinking guru. And they came back all excited about the fact that they'd actually walked on hot coals and all this stuff. And they said, you know, I asked them, what did you learn? They said, well, we learned, among other things, you can be anything you want to be and do anything you want to do if you've got faith and you've got the willing to work at it. You can do it. And I said, you don't really believe that, do you? And he said, of course. You mean I could be an NBA basketball star? And they didn't laugh. They said, Jim, if you lost some weight, and if you're willing to work out with a professional trainer, you probably could. And I said, good Lord. You know, we live in a culture that basically, especially in America, where basically we're expected to dream big. You can be anything you want. The sky is the limit. You're limited by your dreams, your faith, and your work ethic. Whether you think you can or you can't, you're right. It's all basically in what you think you can or can't do. Dedication, determination, domination. If you want to be to the top, you can get there with hard work and faith. I don't think this is uniquely American, but I think this is right at the heart of modern American culture. Basically, dream big things, hope for what you dream, and expect it to come true. Now, the fact of the matter is, we'd like to say that the church buffers or impacts culture in a way that brings it to reality, closer to reality. In reality, the culture more often influences the church. And what we find is Christian media and Christian churches and well-meaning Christian disciples going to their Bibles and finding all kinds of biblical support for the same kind of thing. Your God is too small. Great book title. You have not because you ask not. Straight out of the text of the Bible. I am the come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Right from John, the Gospel. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and to not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Now, we read into that what hope and future and good is and take it to the bank. And we find that the Bible even supports this whole notion of dreaming big dreams, hoping great hopes, trusting God to bring about and make your dreams come true. The problem is, almost always, we cherry-pick those verses and are not careful to read much of their context. And then we come to the real-life narratives in Scripture. And we have, for example, the abundant Christian life from Paul's perspective. A thorn in the flesh, misunderstanding, prison, forsaken by men, rejected in ministry, persecution. But, in spite of all that, a gracious life, persistent joy, energetic love, persevering faith, and a grateful heart. Now, the miracle here is the fact that these two things could go together. I want to share three shocking realities that I've learned in my old age. One, in coming to Christ, people don't change as much as I expected. Now, that doesn't get said outwardly in churches very often. I'm disappointed in how little you all have changed. And even more disappointed in how little I've changed. Now, I'm not saying change hasn't taken place. My life is going in a very different direction than it was before I came to a commitment to Christ. No question. But there are a lot of things that I wanted to see changed and expected to change that haven't changed. There are a lot of quirks in my personality that same quirks are there. And things have been rearranged, and there have been constitutional changes in the direction of my hope, in the posture I take toward people, and so forth and so on. When I came to Christ, a lot of things changed. But I wanted many more things to change. And I find myself with Paul groping and groaning through life, waiting for the complete change to take place. The second thing that was a shocking reality. The first century church was not any better than today's church. You know, I hear lots of people say, boy, you know, we need a shot of the adrenaline of the first century church. We need to get back to the first century church. And I remind myself, which first century church do you have in mind? Galatians with its legalism? Ephesus with its racism? Or maybe Corinth?
Corinth.
Hoorah! And thirdly, Jesus and the apostles found love, joy, power, and peace apart from their circumstances. That's the third shocker for me. The fact that Paul could face all of the stuff he did and basically grow in his faith, exhibit joy while in prison, peace, and be able to love his enemies, those Christian brothers and sisters who basically forgot about him. That is amazing to me. Because I did not, for a long time, doubt that God could show his love to me in such a way that I would really sense it and feel it. But I thought he'd do it through my family, through my job, through my culture, through my church, through my friends, so forth and so on. I couldn't imagine him freeing me to love and to serve and be energetic in worship toward him when the circumstances went in a different direction. That's the shocker. You know, people have said the only attraction to the Christian faith or the church, no one would come. That's probably true. But I'll add this. No one should come.
Yes.
We don't want people coming to the church because they like the church.
Amen.
The attraction to the church is its head. It's not the body. Now,
if we like the priest?
No. The common reason is, very frankly, many people come to the church because they like the pastor or they like the culture of the church. Now, I don't want bad pastors or bad church culture. I'm just saying, if you come to a Christian church, I would wish we would come because of Jesus Christ and Him only. The rest is frosting on the cake. We come because our heart connects with His heart. His heart has connected with ours. That means that good pastors can come and go. Church cultures can come and go. Change. But somehow, our relationship is not only with, or primarily with, that group. Although that's certainly an important part. We're human, very human. But the real attraction is Jesus Christ. Without that, we're going to have a hard time getting along. Because every time something changes we don't like, it's going to be a deal breaker for us. I want to start at the end. This is where we're going to go. Disciples' expectations are based on God's purposes, plans, and timing, not their own. That's where we're going to wind up. So in case we get lost along the way, you can keep that in mind. We're looking at Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away," speaking to his disciples here, "because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that you yourself, this very night, before a cock crows twice, shall three times deny me. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing. Now, when I look at any text that we're going to study, or I'm studying for myself, and very frankly, if I'm teaching something, I always start by studying the text for myself. The first question I ask is, Lord, what does this text tell me that I need to hear? And then we start talking about expanding that depending on what the audience is. The thing that strikes me here in this text is this. Like Peter, we may have unrealistic expectations of God's plans. You remember in chapter 8, when Jesus came to Peter and or to the disciples, and he said, the Son of Man is going to be persecuted and die. And Peter says, no way. You are Messiah. My Messiah does not die. What he's really saying is, my view, my expectations of my Messiah does not include death. That's not going to happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are thinking man's thoughts, not God's thoughts. In other words, your expectation and your hope and your vision comes from something other than God. Now here we see the same thing happening with respect to Peter's expectations about his own faithfulness. Like Peter, we may also not only have false expectations of what God's plans are, but also false expectations about, and I'm being unrealistic, about our ability to be faithful in obeying God. Jesus is not as shocked by our failures and naivete as we are. Now, and I say that because I think most of us really have only a glimpse of how vulnerable we are in terms of being misled to false expectations of ourselves, one another, the church, the kingdom, even God. And how unrealistic we are about, and how falsely confident we are in our ability to actually obey and follow Christ the way we think we are or should. We're all in process, and that requires forbearance, grace, and patience. Not only on God's part toward us, but it also requires that forbearance, grace, and patience toward one another. Because in the same way we have false expectations for ourselves, we have false expectations for one another. We are too easily disappointed, too easily upset when the expectations we have for one another aren't realized. And as a result, our ability to be forbearing, forbearance is a word that's used a lot in the New Testament. And grace used an awful lot. And patience is used a lot. And patience, forbearance, and grace only are appropriate when they're required. If we don't need to be forbearing, don't need to be patient, and don't need to show grace, they wouldn't be talking about this. The Spirit would not be talking to us about this. But we need this because constantly we are tempted to be disillusioned with lots of things. While our failures are serious, it's our responses to them that will determine our fate. It's not the fact that we are able to do everything just right or get it just right. It's how we respond when we fail or when someone around us fails. That's the critical issue. We take, for example, the comparison of Peter and Judas. Both denied Christ. Both saw what their sin did to Christ. But only one of them stayed around to see what Christ would do to their sin. Judas checked out. Judas took his own life out of despair. Disillusionment with himself as well as with his Messiah. Peter, while discouraged, was willing to abide, and he saw the grace of God cover his sin and rejection. The grace, or the race we're running, is not a sprint. It's a long-distance marathon. And the issue is not just or primarily to win. We win when we finish. The idea is to finish the race, not just to basically be better than everyone else who's running. Let me go on. Verse 32. And they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." Famous words. The part here that is neglected, I'm going to draw attention to in just a moment. But the first thing we note is this. We see in this passage, probably more clearly than anywhere else in the testimony of Jesus' life, his humanity and his deity. We see him here as a human, vulnerable. He is grieved to the point of death. He's at basically the end of his rope emotionally at this point. We say, how could this be? This is the Son of God. He knew all things. He'd been prophesying his death for a long time and the resurrection that would fall. Why is he so upset? You'd think he'd basically be relaxed in the situation. He understands the full weight of what he'd bear as a sin bearer of the sins of the world. But here's the part that I think is also really interesting. It's Jesus' unanswered prayers. You notice in the prayer here he says, "Remove this cup from me." He asks God to do something. And that prayer is not answered. Well, now, wasn't he the first who said you can ask anything in faith and it'll be done?
What he's saying is, this is my desire, but your desire is more important.
That's what he winds up saying, right?
Yeah.
He says,
a lot of times when I pray, I go, this is what I'd like to have happen, but
right.
Do what you need to do.
Right. But sometimes we get the impression that we have a basic blank check to write to God and say, you have promised, I've got it here in Scripture, you have promised to give me what I ask for. And if I ask in faith, and if I demonstrate that faith, got it. As a matter of fact, I may not have it yet, but I'm claiming it. I'm not doubting, because your word says I've got it. What do we do with the unanswered prayers of Jesus? By the way, this is not the only one. Can you think of another unanswered prayer of Jesus? That those who follow me would be one?
Yeah.
My prayer is that they would all be one, so they'd experience the love with which you've loved me. Now, someday that may be answered, but those who have come, lived, and died thus far certainly haven't experienced that. Now, I'm not saying that this basically is a deal breaker in terms of our whole theology of prayer, but I'm saying this. If you feel badly because you have had unanswered prayers, remember that our Lord had unanswered prayers. And there's more to prayer than just basically realizing our hopes and our dreams. God may have a plan that we don't know about. Jesus knew that God's power and love were subject to God's plan and will. I mean, Bart Ehrman's book, God's Problem, is basically a testimony of his his reason for moving away from the Christian faith. He said, I cannot believe that a God who is eminently involved in creation and who is infinitely loving and all-powerful could permit the kind of injustice and pain and suffering, needless suffering, that takes place in this life. Now, very frankly, I'm empathetic with him. When I read that book, I said, boy, he makes a great case for this. And it's a powerful case for this. But I constantly have got to remind myself, I don't see the big picture yet. I don't have all the pieces to the puzzle. This puzzle looks like it's not going to be a good picture. But my guess is, when all the pieces come in, it'll be very different than what I am expecting or what I see now. We seldom see the big picture, which means that we are often confused. And sometimes, if we are overconfident in terms of our ability to figure it all out, we're disillusioned, even to the point of coming to see it as a deal breaker for our relationship with God. Our willingness to accept and obey without full understanding is a demand and a test of our faith. We're going to be asked to trust God in the dark without seeing clearly what's ahead. And it's going to be a test of our faith to do that. Few people would look at the life of Jesus or Paul and conclude by the circumstances that they were facing that God, the God of love and power, was favoring them. Their circumstances just didn't suggest that. But yet, the power of God's Spirit in, for example, Paul's life is seen in spite of his circumstances. It's how he responds in the light of his circumstances that marks him. Matter of fact, we can look at the response of Jesus, Peter, and Paul and learn some important lessons here. Jesus basically says, not my will, but thine be done. And in that respect, in the midst of his turmoil and struggle in terms of understanding, if God is all-powerful and all-loving, can't he find a different way to solve this problem than to have me carry the sins of the world? Rather than basically demanding that, Jesus models for us what, as a perfect human, we should be doing. Just what Kathy was saying. This is my will. This is my desire. But I recognize that I'm not the architect. I'm not the director and the producer. I'm just an actor. I'm just basically have a bit part in the play. And I'm going to basically trust you and your plan for this. Peter, on the other hand, had, at least before Pentecost, these words, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. In other words, you can count on me. I know exactly how much power I've got. I have complete control over my facilities. And furthermore, I have a clear expectation of what you should be doing and what I should be doing. No problem. And the result is we see our own nature and arrogance and short-sightedness and false expectations. But then we get to Paul. Paul, a person before he came to faith in Christ, was not very different than Peter. Very confident. He knew exactly what was of God and what wasn't. Matter of fact, Jesus wasn't. That's why he was persecuting him. But when he wrestles with his thorn in the flesh, he concludes, when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, my hope is in Christ. When I find myself in Christ, I am strong. When I find my strength in myself, when I rely upon myself, my perceptions, my power, then I am vulnerable. And we are brought back again to this whole thing of our identity with Christ. When we worship, at the center of our worship, we lose our identity in Christ. The elements of his body become ours. His blood becomes ours. He installs his life in us. We are reminded of that over and over and over again. We need to, because our expectations and our hopes easily are sabotaged by the world around us. We go on, verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? And keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, again repeating apparently his request to God. And again he came and found them asleep, for their eyes were very heavy. They did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? And here again, when we see Jesus at the emotionally lowest point in his life, the disciples are emotionally absent. When he is down, they aren't empathizing with him. They aren't in touch with him. They don't know what's going on, apparently. They're sleeping. Maybe confused. A relationship of God is a shared heart. It is more than just obeying rules. And I think one of the things that I see when I read this part of the story is this, that a real disciple, a true disciple of Jesus, not only looks at what should I do and not do, but a real disciple of Jesus, someone who has the Spirit of Christ installed in them, feels something of what God feels. There's something in that relationship where the priorities, the feelings, the subjective relational part of life that Christ has for the church, we have for the church, that God has for us, we have. I've told the story several times. It's one of those epiphanies in life. But I remember when our oldest son, Daniel, who is profoundly autistic, was probably 2 years old, and my office was in our home. And I remember sitting at my desk, working, reading scripture and studying something. And Daniel was playing at my feet. And I remember looking at this beautiful child and seeing that there was no eye contact with him. I knew he was autistic at this point, but I didn't know how severe it was. But I can remember how strong my feelings were for him, my love for him. I so much wanted to communicate my love for him, but I knew he couldn't receive that. I was a piece of furniture to him. And it suddenly dawned on me, you know, that's exactly, for me that was an epiphany, because it was a window into God's heart. God looks at me that way. I just don't get it. You know, God has this passionate concern and love for me that he desperately wants to communicate to me. And I'm like an autistic child. I just don't feel it, don't get it, don't understand it. It's beyond me. That was such a powerful experience that tears came to my eyes. And it's one of those times, like probably 4 or 5 times in my life when I sense the Spirit of God has really spoken to me. That's one of them. You remember what the weather was like. You remember basically where the furniture was arranged in the house. You know, exactly what Daniel looked like, so forth and so on. It's like frozen in time. Play back the videotape. It's in there, hardwired into its digital form in my mind. One of those things. But I really believe that. I really believe that God's love for us is real, tangible, subjective, and so often we don't share it. Not only do we not share it coming from Him, we don't share it coming through us to others. When we understand God's heart for others, all of a sudden, those people that are nasty and that basically we have a hard time loving, when we see God loving them, we have to love them. If we're in touch with God's heart, we can't but love them. We can say, God, you can love them, but basically I don't have to. And he's saying, if you're a disciple, you do. If you're a disciple, you will. Verse 41. I'm skipping a few verses. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Jesus here takes the initiative. He initiates the walk into God's drama of redemptive suffering. When he says, "Thy will be done," he not only says, "Well, I don't like it, but you know, I'm going to lock the doors and you know, put it off as long as I can." When he says, "Thy will be done," he recognizes the hour has come. He gets up. He walks out. He goes. He walks into this. And Jesus asks his disciples to go and be with him, knowing that they will fall away in disillusionment and despair. He says, "Let us go." Not just, "I've got to leave you now, I've got something to go where you can't come along." He says, "Guys, let's go." And he expects them to go with him, to be with him, even though he knows in just a matter of hours Peter is going to turn away, along with the other disciples. Eventually, however, they will get it, and they will bear their cross just as he did. Not for the same purpose, but they will indeed go with him. I was walking with Bert last week, and Bert mentioned something that he'd gone to a nursery and saw a thornless rose, and that spurred something in my mind right away. You know, this is such an American thing. Americans want roses that are thornless and rootless. And what I mean by that is this. We want the flower. We don't want the thorns. And we aren't too concerned about preserving the roots. By the roots, I mean the philosophical, religious, spiritual foundation that produces the good things in life. We want justice and peace. We want shalom. That's the rose. But we don't want any suffering with it. And we don't want, basically, to support a subculture, a spiritual worldview that fosters that hope, that expectation as a culture. We are a culture as Americans, and we're not the only people, but we lead the way in this. We want the rose without the thorns and without the roots. Last week, we saw Batman, The Dark Knight. And this is not intended. I'm sure that the writers and producers of this movie series do not intend this to be a theological statement, but I found in both Batman movies that I've seen a lot of theological imagery. And it popped out to me when Bane, Batman's foe, comes up with these words as he contemplates destruction of Gotham. "To create despair, you need hope." And his plan was to give the city hope and then tear away. And in their despair, we've got them. And I was reminded when I heard those words that hope really is essential to our joy. We live in hope. Whether we're Christians or not, we have something that makes us up in the morning and enables us to sleep at night. It's a hope of the future, of something that's coming that's made better, or relief, whatever it might be. As Christians, our hope is that Christ not only will be Lord, but he will be recognized as Lord everywhere. And the whole of creation will cooperate with him. But hope is essential also for despair. If you don't have despair, if you don't have hope, you're not going to have despair. Despair demands hope. Despair is only there because people have had hope that's been dashed, expectations that haven't come true. If you have no expectations, you're not going to have despair. It's our expectations that set us up for despair when those expectations are unrealized. Satan inspires hope, and I've said this several times. Satan inspires hope. He is not someone who's against hope. But his hope is in anything and everything but Christ. He wants us to hope in our country. If you're a Republican, your hope is in the Republican Party. If you're a Democrat, it's in the Democratic Party. He wants us to hope in our family, in our church, in our pastor, in our job, We just want to believe things are going to work out through what we've invested in. If you have investments, you don't invest in a company you know is going to go bankrupt. You have hope that it's going to work and produce something. The same is true in almost every area of our life. The challenge for Christians is this: to what extent is our hope, our investments, been placed in something that really is not going to disappoint us? And I'm going to suggest that to the extent that you've bought stocks in hope in anything other than Christ, sooner or later, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be disillusioned. And you're going to be vulnerable. You're going to basically be unable to love when someone basically has hurt you that you expected to give you hope or life or experience life. You can't love them. So often, I get the impression people believe something like this: I have plans for you and me, and God is in them. In other words, I have my life charted out, and I also have your life charted out. It coincides with mine to support my dreams, so to speak. Now, part of my hope and my expectation for you is that you are going to recognize just how great I am and how important my plans are. Now, of course, I expect to return the favor. But the point is, we've got plans. The recipe for despair and abuse are my plans for me and my plans for you. My plans are more often than not God's plans. Now you say, hold it. If you're walking in the Spirit, your plans will be God's plans. I'm going to suggest that one of the ways in which we know that basically we've got the wrong plans is that we've got plans. Or someone has put it this way: if you want to make God laugh, share your plans with Him.
Amen.
My plans for me and my plans for you are what get me in trouble. Now, the desire of my heart in the flesh is this: I want my superficial hope, as shaped by the world, to come true. I still am holding out for an NBA career.
Good luck with that.
I want God to maintain my self-protective shield, my image. The part of me that people know and like that isn't true, I want them to never discover it isn't true. I want that to be protected by God. If He loves me, He's going to keep my image up. My shields are going to be up. And I have faith that a loving God would grant these things. If He loves me, He basically will allow my hopes and dreams, my plans, to work. I'll tell you what the desire, the deepest longing of my heart. That's the superficial desire of my heart. That's what my flesh wants. The real desire of my heart, I'm convinced, is this: I want to be free from trying to find life through the props of this world. I want to be free from all of that stuff. Protective shields, false plans, unrealistic expectations, so forth and so on. God has given us, I believe, more a compass than a roadmap with respect to His plans. The Scripture basically has outlined the plans He has for us, but they aren't detailed. They aren't like a roadmap or a compass. Your sanctification. I want you to love one another. He doesn't say how to do that or what that means in this situation. He basically says, if you install my Spirit in you, you're going to have a compass that's going to lead you in a direction. And you're going to have a lot of freedom and a lot of responsibility in terms of making choices along the way. I want you to be the church. I don't know how many Christian churches have prayed desperately for a revelation from God as to what to do in terms of a church. And when I worked as a church consultant, I was in a working with a church in New Jersey, and they were in turmoil, and they had prayer meetings about the condition of the church and what should be done. When I came to those meetings, I said, listen, we need to pray. But our prayer should not be for a revelation as to what to do. We've already been told what to do. We should pray for the power and the faith to do it. It starts with loving one another, which means listening to one another, which means respecting one another. That's not a new revelation we need to hear. We've already heard that. Now we've got to pray that God would empower us and free us to do it. Because when we do that, then the problems that we face will be solved in the way in which they were solved in the first century by the apostles. In Acts chapter 15, when there was a controversy as to the relationship of the Gentiles and the Jews in the church, what did the apostles do? They had a big prayer meeting where they prayed for God to reveal to them what should be done. Read Acts chapter 15. They had a fight. Now, it was a respectful fight. Peter and the Jewish Judaizers on one side, and Paul and the grace people on the other. And they had it out. And they came to be of one mind, and they concluded the Spirit basically was leading them. How did they conclude that? Was it through prayer? No. It was through them listening to one another, speaking to one another, words that initially kept them apart but brought them together. Now, I'm not saying cancel prayer meetings. I'm saying when you have a prayer meeting, pray for the right thing. James said, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He doesn't say if anyone lacks direction. We've got the compass. The question is, do we have the wisdom and the character to follow that? The wisdom to know this is what we should follow. Bear one another's burdens, Paul says, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We become Christ-like when we bear one another's burdens, empathize with one another. James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. He doesn't say that's for revelation. It's wisdom. It's how to deal with the stuff you have. God's plans and my plans often can be contrasted this way. God is interested in developing my character. I'm interested in my career. He wants to build perseverance in me. I want quick fixes. I don't want to wait. His plans are Christ-centered. Mine are world-centered. He has hidden details, mysteries, that Paul says were revealed to him. Mine are clear details, roadmap. His include suffering. Mine exclude all suffering. James chapter 4 addresses this whole matter of our presumptiveness when he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, our plans. Yet you do not know that your life will be like, what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know what the right thing to do is. Now just do it. Here are some signs that you may be working off your own plans. The fact you have plans. That's the first one. Secondly, they aren't leading to God's purposes. As Dr. Phil would say, how's it working for you? I got plans for my kids. You know, they're going to basically be dressed when they come to dinner. They're going to have a Bible verse memorized. We're going to have family devotions and they will attend. They're going to go to church every Sunday. Those are my plans. And basically, I want godly kids. That's the way you do it, isn't it? We have rules. Follow the rules. Nothing wrong with that. Please don't. Excuse me. But then, when they're 16 or 17, and still painting by the numbers. And we're wanting them to make their own good decisions, and they can't. What do we do? How's it working for you? Well, I'll tell you. Well, by the time they're 18 and they go to college, and they're in Bart Ehrman's class, they feel that there's more reality there than what they had at home. Then what do? How's it working for you? Often not very well. Now, again, I don't mean to throw cold water on good intended strategies and plans. I think there's a lot that goes into this whole matter of raising children, as all of us know. But again, this is where our plans so quickly can be demonstrated to not produce. Even though plans are good and have good intentions, don't produce necessarily good results. My plans have a map. My plans include when it's going to rain and when it's not going to rain. So forth and so on. God's have a compass. God's more interested in our response to things. Fear, anxiety, and anger are robbing me of shalom, of peace. When my life is characterized more by fear, anxiety, and anger than shalom, there's a good chance I've got expectations that aren't being met based upon plans that aren't God's plans. But here's the big one. I worry and I whine a lot. Here's my worry and whine briefing. Worry and whining are both tied to hopes and expectations. Worry is what we do before the plans are frustrated, and whining is what we do after. Worrying and whining don't change anything unless they inspire action. Now the question is, and here's my assignment for all of us. Here's my worry and whining exercise. Both of these things can and should inspire the development and the demonstration of faith. So the next time you and I are tempted to worry or whine, just take that as a reminder, here is an opportunity to respond. It's like a bell ringing. It's like Charles ringing the bell. Here. The bell's ringing. Does God intend to demonstrate or develop faith in me through this? What kind of action response should I take? In the case of worry, be sure you have done what you can. Sometimes we worry about things that we just haven't prepared for, haven't done due diligence with. But then rest in the faith that you can handle whatever comes with God's Spirit. That is, with God's Spirit installed in you, you have an anointing that enables you to respond to life in a godly way. Now, the interesting thing is, there's nothing in Scripture that suggests to me that God ever anointed circumstances. He anoints people to face circumstances. The circumstances can be good or bad. It's how we respond to them that marks us as possessing the Spirit of Christ. And that means when bad things happen that upset my plans, rather than whining about this, or when I sense they might happen to upset my plans, I immediately think, first of all, here is an opportunity for me to trust God. Here's an opportunity for me to check. Have I done my homework? Have I done the right thing? Have I prepared properly? And if I have, then to rest and say, I don't care what kind of curveball is coming to me, what kind of high inside fast pitch I'm going to get, I'm confident I can respond to that in a godly way. In the case of whining, think first about character development and look for a godly response that demonstrates grace and truth and faith. When someone disappoints you, and you say, well, it shouldn't have been that way. You know, I'm expecting this, and they didn't show up. And, you know, I had all these preparations. Ask yourself, let the Spirit of God ask you at that point, how does Christ want you to respond? He's sitting next to you, looking at you, and saying, okay, you can do it. Handle it. Handle it. Handle it in a godly way. Show grace and faith, truth, love. I'm giving you this opportunity to show grace and love. Take it. Don't destroy it with your whining. Whining doesn't help anything. But if it turns to action, where those things which deeply hurt us or disappoint us become opportunities, as they did for Christ, to demonstrate grace and faith, then we are growing in godliness. Then we become real disciples who aren't anchored to this world. If we can concentrate on being faithful in our role and leave the directing and the producing to God, we will be a lot happier and much freer. That's why the point is, disciples' expectations are based on God's purposes, plans, and timing, not their own.
Joy is a decision.
But joy cannot be just something that comes out of thin air. It's got to be based upon a worldview that basically says, I am trusting and it's okay. I'm not repressing my anger and saying, God, I'm going to be joyful just because you tell me I should be joyful, but deep down inside, you better come through on this one. My plans better work. Joy is saying, the doctor's report was not what I wanted, but I know that I can handle it. Going back to the Batman movie, the previous movie, the line I remember from the previous Batman movie was this. When the son of the commissioner comes at the end of the movie, and Batman, who is the hero and also the criminal, and the son says to the commissioner, who's sympathetic to Batman, but yet he says to Batman, you know I'm going to have to chase you my whole life. And the Batman says, yes. And he walks off. And the son hears all this and says, Dad, that's not fair. And he says to his son, I know, son, but he can take it. And that's what God is saying of us, in terms of His Spirit being in us. I know this is a hard report to hear, but they can take it. They can respond to this. They're going to know how to respond to this. And the response is not going to be, get me out of this, get me out of this. The response is going to be, to God be the glory. And whether the lions eat me or they not, we're still not going to waver in our faith. Shocking truths. We're getting to the end here. God's label seldom fits our plans for ourselves and others. God's plans have a compass, while ours usually have a detailed map. Misplaced hopes are the worst kind of idolatry because they lead to despair. Jesus is not interested in defending our superficial image. And we too often link God's character to His commitment to our plans. You know, God doesn't love me because basically He allowed this to happen to me and spoiled my plans. How do I know that God loves me? It's not because He allows my plans to become workable. It's because He gives me and reminds me of the power I have to face the realities of a broken world with joy and peace, like Paul did. How can I develop realistic expectations? Life is about responses more than having and working our plans. Just keep this in mind all the time. I have to remind myself of this all the time. Life is responding to what happens. Sometimes we initiate, certainly. Love demands that. But more often than not, love is defined by our response. Read the description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What does it include? Of all the things that are listed there, most of them are responses. Love is not envious. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love is not jealous. Love forbears all things. It's our response to things that marks our love. Remember that we see as in a mirror dimly. We don't see the big picture. And if we did, and someday we will. By the way, when I get to heaven, I don't expect I'm going to be asking questions about why did this happen, why did that happen. I think that if life is a big puzzle and we have pieces now and the puzzle looks like it's not going to be a very pretty picture, I think that we get to heaven and we see the picture and we'll forget about the pieces. Mm-hmm. And the pieces that didn't fit in our mind. Learn from experience. How's it working for you? Look for God's hand everywhere. God doesn't just work in church, in buildings, or in church programs. But the little things in your life, the doctor's report, the person you work for, your neighbor, your wife, your children, those things that are joys and irritations, see them through the eyes of what God is doing. Now, I'm not suggesting that God is orchestrating every detail in your life for a specific purpose. I'm thinking he allows a lot of things to happen. But what he is interested in doing is being with you in your response to these things. And expect him to be with you in your response and to give you wisdom. Think character development and demonstration first. That's what he's interested in. And that, in terms of bringing us from justification through sanctification and growth to the place where we become a mature bride that he is proud of, this leads us to the next section of this chapter where we're going to look at the nature of Jesus' rejection. Okay.
Okay.
Yes, Joe.
So, I think if I were thinking of this from the perspective of, okay, disappointments in career or something like that, this resonates. But when I think of this in terms of things that I think are profound, where you have the loss of hope of a child,
right,
you know, or a spouse in your life, right? Or a profoundly autistic child,
right?
Right? Or a sister whose schizophrenia is deteriorating,
right?
Right? And, destruction.
Yeah.
Things like that. I don't know how this helps in those cases.
Okay. The question is, what do you do? It's one thing to lose your job. It's something else to have an autistic child or a schizophrenic friend or family member. How do you basically see God's hand in that? I'll tell you how I see it as a father of an autistic child. I grieve for Daniel. But I also see God's hand powerfully using those circumstances that I don't say come from God. It comes from a fallen world. Daniel is not basically designed that way by God. That is not his purpose for Daniel. But he can use Daniel. And he has in my own life. Just in the way I described. And in a sense, I remember when Daniel was dedicated, he cried. And I made the kind of flippant comment, he's going to be a preacher someday. And in front of the congregation. Little did I know that although he would never speak a word, he's never spoken a word in his life, he's preached to a lot of people, most importantly to me. And he's given lots of people an opportunity to demonstrate love for someone who can't love in return. In some respects, the extra grace required people among us are lob pitches to us to demonstrate grace, love, and acceptance when they can't respond. They can't be productive. They can't show love back. Now, I'm not saying that all the tragedies of life can be explained so simply, but I believe that when we look for God's hand in things, we see it. And we see that there are things in some of the worst tragedies that really become like a cross. What is good about a crucified Messiah? Well, you just wait and find out. Wait for 3 days. We'll find out. But go ahead. Yes?
With regards to the relationship between hope and despair, I think you could argue that the gospel was born out of despair, both historically,
yes,
and on a personal level, and is nurtured by despair.
Yes. Yes.
That sort of turns on
right
ahead. They even started out.
Yeah. Well, I think that there certainly is a profound despair that is addressed with the hope that starts with the promise given to Abraham in the Old Testament and is realized in Christ. I mean, as Christians, but Paul says we live as students of hope. We're saved yet by hope. It's not realized yet in that respect.
Most of our experiences of growth in hope are triggered by despair.
That's right. That's right. despairing in, I'll put it this way, we despair in terms of the superficial hopes that we have in this life. And that sets us up for a profound hope. Now this is basic to a criticism of Christianity. It's so heavenly minded, it's no earthly good. Thank God it's heavenly minded, because everything else isn't. And until there is a living hope that can't be taken away in a fallen world, you have no hope at all. It's real. And I think there is a my prayer for people is not that they'll have an easy life. My prayer is they'll be in touch with the despair of their hopes and the dreams of this life, and find their way to Christ in that context, as Paul did. I mean, the interesting thing with Paul is he gave up a lot to follow Christ, and he didn't seem to want it back. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection by sharing the fellowship of his suffering. He expected that by sharing his suffering, he's going to be in closer contact with the heart of Christ than by having his hopes realized. Jesus' job, God's intent, is not to get our ship to come in. It's to basically see his kingdom realized. And I think when we tap into that, it changes our life. It enables us to look at life in a different way. It enables us to get that doctor report, to deal with a family member, a broken relationship, disappointments in every context. It enables us to respond in love and grace the way in which Jesus did, Paul did.
Okay.